Good morning. It'd be really helpful if you had a Bible in front of you, either on an app or if you grab one at the back. And we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. And a good way to find Thessalonians is all five books of the Bible that begin with the letter T are all together towards the back, just after God's Electrical Power Company, which is Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So it's a good way to remember it, maybe. So if you struggle to find Thessalonians, it's towards the back. It begins with the letter T, and it's the first book of those five. It's been interesting as we've been going through 1 Thessalonians. I don't think there's any other letter from Paul that's quite like this letter in terms of how he bears and exposes his soul and his love for the church, and how he pours himself out in that, and he really opens that up for us. And you know, in the last couple of weeks, we've seen how he identifies himself and he identifies his love for the church as that of a nursing mother, or as a father who's giving fatherly advice to his sons and daughters. And this morning, what we're going to be looking at is the nature of that love. We're given two commandments in the Bible. First and foremost, we're to love the Lord God with all of our heart and soul and mind, and then we're to love one another. And what I want to look at today is how that love should actually look and play out in our lives. That's what we're going to spend a bit of time. And it may not seem obvious at first that's what I'm doing, but that's hopefully you'll see that by the end of this, by the end of this message. And this is Paul's letter written in the first century to a young church, but this is more than that. This is God's living and active word. And more importantly, it not only shares Paul's heart for the church, but it also shares God's desires for us, his people, and how we should love and engage with the church too. And God wants to speak to us this morning if we're willing to listen. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 17 and move through chapter 3, verse 10. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. I think there's a significant danger when we read something like this today. This is a very personal part of a letter to a church in about AD 50. And because it's unfamiliar people, unfamiliar places, we tend to only read those words at a surface level. And we can take the main point of what Paul's saying here just to mean that we should be concerned about the well-being of our brothers and sisters in their church, We can then easily say to ourselves, yeah, I get what Paul is saying in that. It's a bit overblown maybe in the way he speaks about these people. But I know that I need to look out for people and I need to pray for them from time to time. And you know what? I'm generally doing okay at that. So let's move on. That's the danger. And I recognize that danger because I'm so aware of it in my own heart. You know, I have such a distorted view of what the church really is about and what really matters. And, you know, as I've been preparing for this message, I've been praying for the Holy Spirit to break my heart, to stir up a love for you that I don't have, and even to move that love one inch closer to what Christ and how Christ loves his church. And that's my prayer this morning. Is this morning, I want you to see something of the reality of what this group of people is and how God sees this group of people. And in that, I want him to stir our affections for one another. So that's where we're going this morning. Because a superficial reading of this passage just won't do. And that all sounds a bit heavy, and discouraging, but hopefully by the end of this, with God's help, you'll see and appreciate even just a couple of notches more the true value of the Church of Christ and the beauty of the Church of Christ. So there are three connected things I want you to see that are foundational for this love for one another. The first one is the end, then the means to the end, and then the end of the means. So the end, the means to the end, and the end of the means. Let me explain those things. The end. It's always a good idea when you start on the journey to know where you're going. And that's where we're going to start. We're going to look at the end. What does the future glory of the church look like? And how does that shape and determine our love for the church in the here and now? So we begin with the end. Then we'll look at the means to the end. And we'll come back and we'll look at what is it that actually enables us to get to that journey's end. And that's faith. And that faith in Christ should be our chief concern for one another. And then I want to look at the end of the means with a big question mark at the end of it. The end of the means with a question mark. Because I want to look at what are the threats to our faith and how that faith can be derailed. But there's a twist in the tale, and I want you to look out for the twist in the tale. So that's where we're going. So let's start with the end. And the end is the future glory of the church. I think it's true to say that the degree to which you love anyone is determined ultimately by the value you place on that person. So the more you value someone, the stronger and the deeper you love for them. And why do we see that Paul has such a deep love for the church in Thessalonica? I think it boils down to the value that he places on them. So if you look back at verses 19 and verse 20 in your Bible, it says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Just take a moment to read that again. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul is describing the church here. We've been talking about boasting and singing about boasting. And Paul is saying that the church in Thessalonica, and he speaks of other churches in the same way, is his crown of boasting. His pride and joy. And who is he displaying that crown to? He's displaying it to the Lord Jesus himself on the day that he returns. I'm going to struggle to kind of describe this to you, but let me try. I think what Paul has in mind here is the people in Macedonia, this church in Macedonia, are part of the Roman Empire. And Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia, the Roman capital of Macedonia in that place. And I think Paul maybe had in mind what happened in the Roman Empire would be that returning victors, returning generals from the battlefield, after they'd won a significant victory, they would be given a triumph, a triumphal procession through the streets of Rome. The victor would be put on a chariot. He would have a crown of laurels on his head, but also over his head would be a gold crown held above his head. That crown symbolizes all of the honor and all of the blessing that the Roman Empire is bestowing on that general for the great victory he has won. It's a cherished prize and a reward for being victorious on the battlefield. That's what Paul is pointing to on the last day when he faces the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pointing to the church and he's saying, "That's my crown of boasting." And some of you are probably thinking to yourselves, did Paul not say, and we just sung it, and Scott spoke about this, that we shouldn't boast in anything other than the cross. We shouldn't boast in anything else other than the cross. And you're absolutely right, he did. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So if that's the case, how can Paul then turn around and say about the Thessalonians that they are my crown of boasting, describing them as his glory and joy in the presence of the Lord himself? If you think about it, how come the Thessalonians will be there on the same day as the Lord returns, as we're caught up in glory? How is it possible for any one of us to enter into that glory on the final day and be in Christ's presence? The only way to that is through the cross. The only way is through the cross. Christ died for his church. The Thessalonians are like trophies that are won by Christ through his crucifixion. What makes the church valuable is the price that Christ was willing to pay for it. He was willing to pay for the church, for your and my salvation, for this church of salvation, with his own blood and nothing less. So there's absolutely no contradiction in Paul being able to say that he can boast in nothing else other than the cross, and also to boast in the church as being his joy and his crown of glory and crown of boasting. Both of those boasts have exactly the same root. They're both rooted fundamentally in the cross and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's no salvation without the cross. And if there's no salvation, there's no church. So Paul's greatest joy is seeing the fruits of his labor. He's seeing people delivered from the kingdom of darkness and delivered into Christ's kingdom. So we, like Paul, we need to start with the value of the church, and we need to have a proper perspective on how God sees the church, and that's how Paul sees the church. If you turn with me just to look at Isaiah chapter 62 very quickly, Isaiah 62. Just a couple of verses 2 and 3. And just listen to how, this is God speaking. This is God speaking himself in this prophecy. He says in verse 2, "The nations shall see your righteousness." He's talking about the people of God, the church in our generation, "and all the kings your glory. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." God holds his people in his hands like a crown, like a precious crown, filled with jewels, priceless. And why? Because of the price he was willing to pay for it, because of the lengths he was willing to go to ensure that he purchased back his bride. So Paul had the right perspective on the church in Thessalonica. These very same people he had spent such a short time with before being ripped away from them are the people that Christ died for. They're a crown of beauty in God's hand. And Paul's glory and joy are bound up in them because they responded to the good news of the gospel. So the people who are in this church, who are solely trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross for their salvation, are trophies of Christ crucified. Is that how you see them? Is that how I see people sitting in this room this morning? Do you look around at those around you and do you see them as valuable as God sees them? We need to realize and understand that the church is an everlasting crown. It's an everlasting crown of glory and joy. The church is Christ's bride. This isn't just a bunch of people that it's nice to hang out with for a while and be sociable with. And also, it's on the contrary, the people that we find it most difficult to get along with, we need to see those as valuable in God's eyes as we are to God. There's an infinite worth attached to the church on the basis of Christ's shed blood. And this is the foundational basis for Paul's love and indeed Christ's love for the church, and it should be ours too. And I think once we understand this, then the concerns that we have for one another should be changed a little bit. We should be concerned more about how is it that I can help these people that I love make sure that they achieve that crown in glory. I know that, so we're going to move on to the means of the end. This is the second bit, the means to the end. We've looked at the end, now it's the means to the end. I know this might be a difficult thing again to visualize in our minds, but especially in a kind of day like this, but cast your mind forward if you can to the day when Jesus himself will return. So later on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul actually describes what this might look like, just to help us a little bit. So 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord." Now imagine yourself in that last day flying up to meet Jesus in the air. What's our experience? What's our response to experiencing something completely extraordinary? You know, when you do stand and get to watch a crimson red sunset on a beach and see all of that glory in front of you, all of our senses become they're on high alert. We look around and we try and drink as much of that in as we can. And although our eyes might be looking up at and beholding the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and I imagine if you've just been resurrected from the dead, you'd probably be looking at this body thinking, wow, how on earth am I flying up through the air? But you'll also, I think, be looking around to see who else is with me. Who else is wrapped up in this joy and in this glorious moment? Who else is sharing this experience? And I suspect you'll also be looking to see, well, who's not here? Because it's only those who belong to Christ, who have persevered to the end, who will be raised to new life and to dwell with him forever. Those who don't belong to him will be cast from his presence forever. So with that in mind, when you look around this church, consider this. What should your chief concern be for your brothers and sisters with the knowledge that one day Jesus Christ is coming back? He is coming back in all of his glory. What's the only thing that's going to ensure that the people you love, the people sitting next to you, will enter Christ's presence? And Paul provides an answer in these verses, if you look with me at the passage again. I want you just to look and figure out what word is it that Paul uses time and time again as we just track through these verses. If you go to chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions." In verse 5, "I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Verse 6, "Timothy has brought us good news of your faith and love." Verse 7, "For this reason, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and afflictions, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we, verse 8, for now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord. And verse 10, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. What's going to ensure that Paul's labor wasn't in vain and make it possible for him to be able to point to the Thessalonians as his crown of boasting in the final day? It's faith. Faith is the only means to the end. And Paul is desperate to know, when he's separated from them, has the faith that I saw in those in that church in Thessalonica, is it genuine and is it secure? He can't rest and he can't stop praying night and day until he's sure that these people that he spent a short time with are firmly trusting in Christ alone for what he's done for them and haven't turned their backs on Christ when Paul left. That's Paul's chief concern about the church in Thessalonica. What's the nature of their faith? And when Paul speaks about faith, it's worth remembering what Paul actually means by faith, because I think in our day, we use faith in all sorts of ways, but Paul has a specific meaning in his mind. And if you look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 to 25, this is the faith that Paul has in mind. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The Bible is insistent that there's no other way for anyone to be counted righteous before God other than through faith in what Christ has done. No amount of our moral effort, no amount of good works will win our salvation. It's all purely down to God's free gift in Christ. And he asks you simply to turn your back on trying to make up for all the wrong things and shameful things you've done and accept Christ as your Savior and make him your Lord and your King. Our overriding concern for ourselves and for those around us should be the condition of our individual and collective faith. Is our faith genuine and is it being strengthened day by day? Is our love for God evident? Is our love for others evident and growing day by day? Or does the evidence point more towards a striving after other things or a love or a value placed on other things other than Christ and his people? If Paul was to send Timothy to Hillview today and ask Timothy, could you tell me about Hillview Community Church? What's the condition of their faith this morning? What would Timothy's honest assessment be, do you think? When Timothy reports back, would it be good news to Paul? Would it give him cause to rejoice in the strength of our faith and love for one another? I wonder what he would say. With that in mind, we'll now look at the end of the means, ? Because Paul's also concerned about the nature of that faith and making sure that it is genuine. Because Paul is also very conscious that there are things that come against us and come to destroy that faith. And that's what we need to be looking out for one another. So to help consider those things, I want to look at two threats to faith in Christ, which we find in the passage. There are two threats to our faith that the devil will try to use and destroy it. See, that's what Paul was concerned about. When he left them behind, he knew that they'd been left vulnerable as infants in their faith. And he wanted to make sure that that faith would stand the trials. The Bible makes it clear that there are essentially two kingdoms in this world. And there's an all-out war raging in the spiritual realm, even as we speak this morning. Yes, the enemy is defeated. Yes, the war has been won, past tense. But God hasn't yet banished the enemy to hell. And until that happens, He's on the loose, seeking whom he may devour. That's the reality we live in the here and now. And this passage points to the reality. It points beyond what we can see in the physical surface to what's happening in the spiritual realm, to the clash of kingdoms that's going on, even in this room as I speak this morning. Because wherever genuine faith in Christ arises, opposition will closely follow behind. Remember why Paul is writing this letter in the first place. He had to flee for his life from Thessalonica because the mob came after him because he was preaching the gospel. And then also look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 18. Paul is desperate to get back to Thessalonica, but he says in verse 18, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. Somehow Paul is able to discern that Satan is actually behind the physical things that are getting in the way of him, preventing him getting back to Thessalonica. So whatever's going on in the physical realm in Athens to prevent that journey is being orchestrated in the spiritual realm. Remember in Ephesians 5, Paul says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We need to be so aware of these schemes and put on the whole armor of God to ensure that we stand firm. And faith is our shield in doing that. So the two threats to the faith of the Thessalonians that Paul is principally concerned about here are affliction and temptation. Affliction and temptation. These are like two diabolical twins. One is trying to force us to give up our faith by beating us to a pulp. It's in your face and painful. It might be through the unexpected death of a loved one, an illness, a relationship breakdown, mental health issue, and in some countries it may even end up in martyrdom. That's affliction. And the other is temptation. And temptation is trying to entice us, to lure us away from our first love in Christ. It might seem harmless, and it might seem as if it's disguised as a good thing, like the pursuit of a career or putting family first in everything. But at some point, if we're not paying attention, the love that we have for Christ could be snuffed out. Both affliction and temptation are clear and present dangers in the Christian life, and we need to be aware of them. But here's the twist. Both affliction and temptation can be good gifts from God. Standing firm in his strength and not giving in to either has the exact opposite effect of what Satan desires. Instead of destroying us, both affliction and temptation, and withstanding those things, God can actually use them to strengthen, increase our faith, and thus bring him even more glory. Paul takes these issues, and he turns this concern for their faith into four encouragements. And there's four encouragements I want you to take away from this morning. Number one, expect affliction. Expect affliction. Here in Thessalonians, as elsewhere in the Bible, God tells us clearly to expect affliction or suffering as part and parcel of the Christian life. That may not sound like much of an encouragement, but let me get back to why that is an encouragement. If you look at the second part of 1 Thessalonians, verses 3 and 4, chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, it says, For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer just as you know. Paul says that we are destined for this. What's he referring to? The end of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3 gives the reason for sending Timothy. He says to Timothy, I'm sending Timothy to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. We are destined, as Christians, we are destined for affliction. And the Thessalonians knew that from the outset. As soon as we step out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we're now on the enemy's side, and the enemy's going to put up a fight. The Thessalonians knew this right from the outset. Paul had been dragged away from them. Jason, who Paul had been staying with, was dragged before the authorities and threatened. But because they knew what to expect, and here's the encouragement, because they knew what to expect, they didn't have any false hope. Because if you enter the Christian life and you think that there is not going to be any affliction anymore or any suffering, then you'll be bitterly disappointed when that happens. And you'll lose your hope and your faith in Christ. It'll be crushed on the rocks. You'll think that God has somehow let you down by allowing that suffering to happen in your life. God never promises a smooth life. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. And it's also interesting, when you look at lots of things, that Paul doesn't actually pray for the Thessalonians for their affliction to be removed. That's not to say that we shouldn't pray for those things, but Paul was much more concerned about what was going on below the surface, beyond the circumstances. What was happening? How was this affliction shaping the faith of the Thessalonians who he loved? So that's number one. That's the first encouragement. Second encouragement is stand fast in affliction. It is possible to stand fast in affliction. God does allow affliction, but importantly, he provides the means to withstand it, to not be moved by it or crushed by it. And there is strength to be found in affliction. We don't have the strength, but Christ does, and we have access to his strength through faith in him. It's faith that gives us that access, because that's why Timothy was sent. Timothy was sent as God's brother. We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in your faith. What is it that allows Timothy to bring encouragement to build them up in their faith and exhort them in their faith and strengthen their faith? The foundation of that is the gospel of Christ. The gospel isn't a one-shot deal. It's not like you go and buy a ticket to purchase your seat on the final day in heaven. It's way, way more than that. The gospel is absolutely necessary for every second of every minute of every hour of every day of the Christian life. The fact that Jesus bore our sins, the fact that Jesus was crushed by God on our behalf, the fact that he died and that he rose again victorious over sin and death and hell, is the very power of God dwelling in us. The power of the gospel is sufficient to prevent us from being crushed by affliction. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, it says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." So a jar of clay. You imagine a jar of clay with a massive big boulder sat upon it. And that jar of clay isn't being crushed by that boulder. This is what Paul goes on to say. "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." Who was it that sustained the Thessalonians in their faith between the time Paul left and Timothy returned to see them? Who was Paul relying on to sustain the Thessalonians in his absence? It's Christ himself. And it's their faith in the gospel in Christ that does that. In verse 12 of chapter 3 in 1 Thessalonians, Paul goes on to pray that Christ will establish their hearts blameless in holiness. Just one last thing to mention on standing fast in affliction. Think about what the end result of that affliction is. In James chapter 1, verse 12, it says this: "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." A crown of life is waiting for us at the end. And where does that crown come from? How is that crown shaped and molded? That crown is forged in the fire of suffering. The gold is refined in the fiery trial. It's studded with blood-red rubies, and it's laced with tear-shaped diamonds. That's the crown that God is shaping for you through your affliction in the here and now. Every fold in that crown is a scar. And the deeper, the deeper those scars, the more glorious that crown. God doesn't waste your affliction, and he won't let that affliction go to waste. So be encouraged this morning. Number three, find joy in affliction. Find joy in affliction. Christianity is full of paradoxes, things that just do not seem to make any sense, like that statement I've just said. Find joy in affliction. What? But it is possible to find comfort and joy in suffering. In verse 7, Paul says this, "For this reason, their faith and love, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." And in verse 9, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" Paul, in his own affliction, is finding joy and comfort in seeing the faith of the Thessalonians standing up to the affliction that they're facing. I don't say this tritely or lightheartedly, but I say it with the humblest of reverence and awe. It's something else to behold how God sustains people who are walking through the darkest and loneliest and deepest of valleys in affliction. There are dear brothers and sisters who I see in this room week to week. And when I see them standing, and when I see them singing God's praises, it takes my breath away. Because I know a fraction of the personal cost to them in the suffering that allows them still to sing God's praises, even in the middle of that. I lament the affliction I wish it hadn't happened. Yet in those simple actions, in the smile as they sing, in the thoughtful word from one of these people, in the prayer of one of these people, it shows a resilient and defiant faith in the midst of affliction. And it's a wonderful thing to see. When we see God sustaining others in the valley of affliction, it provides us with joy and comfort that he will do the same for us. And it all points to a greater sense of awe and wonder when we consider what Christ suffered on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to suffer those things anywhere near the unimaginable suffering that Christ took on our behalf. So the final encouragement, don't give in to temptation. Paul was fearful of the church giving in to temptation and returning to their former ways. Thessalonica was the Roman capital. It was on a trade route. It was full of all sorts of distractions and enticements. All of those things standing in complete opposition to the gospel and able to take people away from their faith in Christ. And it's very easy, it would be very easy in the face of that affliction, in the face of the opposition that they were facing, to say, well, you know what? Let's be done with this and go back to the good things in life. But it's clear from Timothy's report back to Paul that they hadn't given in to those temptations. And perhaps this, instead of the affliction, the opposition that's in our face, although that's present, perhaps the greater danger that's facing us today are those temptations, those subtle things that are there that entice and distract us and have the ability to draw us away from our first love for Christ. What are those subtle temptations in your life that you toy with, that you maybe give in to now and again? What habits are you forming? And what do those habits tell you about the desires of your heart? How is your faith standing up to the prevailing culture that we live in and all of its attractions? And what are you doing to fight against that temptation? Because we should fight against temptation and flee from it. So what habits are you intentionally forming to stoke up your love for Christ, to stoke it up to white hot proportions? Or are you just content to let the embers glow and die and just tend to it time and time again? And that's a very dangerous game to play, because at what point will the flame be snuffed out? So don't give in to temptation. And we need help with this. It's impossible for us in our own strength to stand against the tsunami that's coming at us from our culture and our own strength. We need someone who knows what it is to be tempted in every way, just like us, but who was strong enough to endure that and not give in. Jesus is our champion. Jesus is our victor. He stood the test of every temptation, everything that was thrown at him, for all of us. And that's where we need to go and find our help and our source of strength to flee and fight and not be led into temptation. We need to be on our knees day by day to pray for his strength to avoid those temptations. So we've seen the end. We've seen the means to the end. We've seen the end of the means. So I want you to take away four implications of that this morning, as you think about, well, how do those things shape my love for my brothers and sisters in Christ? If we, the church, are a bejeweled crown in God's hand that's been bought at an infinite price, and if all the forces of hell are arraigned against us to either crush or extinguish our love of Christ, and if we're to withstand those forces and to be found standing firm in our faith at our last breath or when Christ returns, what are the implications for us as brothers and sisters in Christ today? Four things to take away. One, we need to wake up. We need to meditate on the true value and worth of the church as the blood-bought bride of Christ. And we need to do that until he stirs and breaks our hearts to make sure that we love with an intensity that Christ loves his church, those that are around us. And not just the people in this church, but the people who we know, who we love, and our families and our friends who won't be with us on that day in glory. Number two, we need to take responsibility for the people that God has put in our lives. We need to be praying for them. We need to be asking that God will transform them, that they will be our crown of boasting on the final day before the Lord. And we need to share the gospel of Christ and remind each other of the gospel of Christ and the good news of what Christ has done. We can't do any of this on our own. Thirdly, we need to get down on our knees in prayer for one another. And when I say prayer for one another, I don't mean just praying for our illnesses and our ailments and our sicknesses. I mean getting right underneath the surface, breaking the ice that's on the top of that, pleading fervently that through those afflictions, that faith wouldn't be destroyed, but it will be built up and made something glorious. We need to pray for each other, to be so overwhelmed by our love for Christ that all those temptations will just seem like useless distractions. We need to pray for one another. And finally, to do all of these, all of those three things, we need to do that in relationship with one another. Paul was desperate to get back to see the Thessalonians face to face. We need to have a relationship with one another. Letters, emails, social media, hang around the fridges, all of those things have their place, but they are not the be-all and end-all. Those things in and of themselves will not sustain our faith and our love for one another. It requires the depth of relationship between friends. Friends who are prepared to tell us the truth. Friends who are prepared to pray for one another in our hearing. Friends who are prepared to walk with us through the fiery trials and stand by us when everything else is against us. So those four things: wake up, meditate on the true value of the church, take responsibility for the people that God has put in your life, get on your knees and pray for one another, and be in relationship with one another. None of these things we can do in our own strength. But praise God, he has given us strength through the Lord Jesus Christ and through what he has done for us. So let's just close there and let me just pray as we come to an end. Heavenly Father, we bow humbly before you this morning. Father, we thank you for what Christ has done on our behalf. Father, we thank you that one day we will be with you in glory, that Christ is coming again. Father, I pray for one another. I pray for us here this morning, Lord. I pray that you will help us to deepen our love, not only for Christ, but for one another. Help us, Father, to build one another up in our faith. And Lord, I pray for those that maybe don't know you this morning. Father, I pray, Lord God, that you will give them the desire in their hearts to come to know you, that they will, that faith will spring up, new life will spring up in their hearts this morning as we part from here. Lord, be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.